Each year, Wyoming Catholic College sponsors our Distinguished Lecture Series for all students, attendance required, faculty, staff, and our neighbors in Lander and beyond. On February 2nd of this year, the Feast of the Presentation, Dr. Thaddeus Kaczynski, our Academic Dean and Associate Professor of Humanities and Philosophy, delivered a lecture entitled, "Is Reading Plato Necessary for Salvation?" And we're delighted to offer it to you in its entirety as an After Dinner Scholar podcast.
Good evening. Welcome to our third event in our annual lecture series. In the fall, last fall, we heard a kind of genealogy of the progressive movement in politics from Hillsdale professor R.J. Pastrito. Later that semester in December, we heard a dense and challenging but exhilarating talk from Andrew Osborne from University of Dallas. He talked to us about why read lyric poetry, what lyric can do, and how. This evening, though, I'm so pleased to welcome my friend, your professor, and our academic dean, Dr. Thaddeus Kaczynski, to speak to us on the subject that explores the boundaries of philosophy and theology in his deliciously titled, "Is Reading Plato Necessary for Salvation?" All of us here know something already about Dr. Kaczynski. Sounds like some of you know many things about Dr. Kaczynski. We know about his peculiar sense of humor, his taste in music, his delightfully idiosyncratic sense of irony, but also of his unreserved commitment to teaching, his esteem for his students, his belief that you are capable of seeing and saying profound and beautiful things. We know about his ability to make us uncomfortable and feel challenged in a good way. We know about his sincerity and authenticity and his keen desire for justice. What you might not know about Dr. Kaczynski is that he hasn't always been the living reincarnation of Socrates for Lander's benefit. Before he changed his name back to the original form to honor his Polish heritage, he wasn't Tadeusz Kaczynski, but Thad Cousins. It's true. Of Long Island. An undergraduate at Villanova, majoring in pre-med and biology. But while he was there, he had a kind of philosophical conversion, which ultimately led to reading to Plato. He experienced an emergence from the cave firsthand then. Having come across the rich and moving old books we get to read rather late in his undergraduate career, he decided to pursue them more deeply and thus went to St. John's College, where he befriended an equally sincere but more intelligent graduate student by the name of Tammy. From St. John's, Dr. Kaczynski went to CUA, where he studied political philosophy and developed a particular interest in questions of modernity and tradition, and thus the thought of Alistair MacIntyre. Maybe he's beginning to make sense to you now, because if you ever spent any time with him, you've heard him use the prefix meta a lot. He likes to talk about metaphysics, but also meta-narratives and meta-criticism and meta-modernity and so on. Meta, 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 meta. His taste then in his scholarship is much like his taste in music. Heavy meta. Thank you. You're a much more docile audience than I was expecting. Yeah. In all seriousness, what does all of this mean? That means that Dr. Kaczynski is particularly interested in asking questions not just about a subject or about subjects, but rather backing up and asking even deeper questions about methodology. What kinds of questions are appropriate to ask in the first place? You see, in the modern university, you mainly go about asking the kinds of questions you're told that you must go about asking. But Dr. Kaczynski wants to know how we arrived at that set of questions in the first place. For this reason, when he teaches or writes about modernity in particular, then he's thinking and working, trying to expose us how it is we believe what we believe. He's also exposing the latent paradigm of our thinking so that we can think about the limitations and virtues of that particular approach within a larger meta-context. That's all very McAteerian. Well, I suspect you'll get something of this tonight as he addresses a question which is particularly dear to the school. Why ought we to read Plato? What does Plato do that no one else in the curriculum does quite as well? Please help me welcome him to the podium.
Well, I think I'll segue a little bit from that. What kind of questions do you think of when you think of questions of philosophy? Why questions? Why is there something other than nothing? Or what is the good? Or what do you add to powdered water? Or if you're driving at the speed of light in your car and you turn the lights on, do they do anything? Or what happens when you buy batteries but they're not included? What if you have false teeth but they have braces on them? Things like that. But you usually don't think about questions regarding salvation when you think of philosophy. Don't think you think of that in relation to Plato either. The spiritual, the supernatural, revelation, the Bible, these seem in a different compartment than philosophical questions. I'd like to see if tonight I can show the relationship of those two together, their intimacy. In his Confessions, St. Augustine remarked that all fundamental truths he found in Plato, except the incarnation. That's a pretty big except. It's true. Nowhere in the corpus of Plato is there even a hint of the good beyond being ever mixing itself with matter. While the eternal and immutable forms can manifest themselves to us, they can never really come down, descend to our level. It's against Platonic dogma. They must remain where they are and what they are. But if Augustine's remark is accurate, it seems like it would constitute a definite answer to the title of my talk. The incarnation of the second person of the Blessed Trinity is man's salvation, after all, for Christians. The authoritative account of the incarnation is found in the Gospels, nowhere else. And since Plato denied its very possibility, at least implicitly, it would seem that in no way can reading Plato be necessary for salvation. Jesus Christ is the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father. No one can be saved except through him. One must love the Lord with one's whole mind and soul and strength and heart. Love is impossible without knowledge of the beloved. But knowledge comes from Scripture. Ignorance of Scripture, as St. Jerome said, is ignorance of Christ. Ergo, reading the Gospels, not Platonic dialogues, is what is necessary for salvation. So thank you for your attention. There'll be wine at Crux in 15 minutes. Are there any questions? Now let's keep going for a while. In a weird time of my life when I was finishing my dissertation, I left a job teaching at a high school, Great Books High School. I was the dean there too and the curriculum head and all that, and just kind of a startup boys high school in New York. I wasn't getting my dissertation done, so I looked in the paper and there was this job ad for a private tutor in liberal arts and theology at Santa Cruz, California. So I just applied for it. I got it. I got the job somehow. So I went there and sort of like a compound. It was like a multimillionaire guy and he had six children and he had six tutors all coming to his house to teach his students, his children, one-on-one. And he was paying them $100,000 each. And I was one of them. So this was the highest paying job I've ever had. I worked from 9 to 2 every day, no home, no planning, nothing, it was easy. They were kind of middle school, high school kids. It was a sinecure, really it was. I got my dissertation done. But before that, kind of close before that, I came down, I came to the house, and the library was changed. So all the literature books were gone. And all that was left was the Lives of the Saints. They were all gone. Dickens and Homer and Plato, everything was gone. So I asked him, what happened? He said, Mr. Kaczynski, I realized last night that all that matters is my children's salvation. We are saved by being good Christians. Best Christians are the saints. They should be reading the Lives of the Saints, not Charles Dickens. That's what he said. He hated Charles Dickens. A rich man who lived in isolation from everyone else on his family, with his family in a sort of compound, hated Charles Dickens. I wonder why. Okay. But I was kind of at a loss for words at this point. What do you say to a guy like that? What do you say to this argument that all that matters is salvation, the spiritual life? We don't have a lot of time in this world. Just read the gospel, read Catholic doctrine, read the lives. If they're going to read literature, let it be Lives of the Saints. Anybody have any arguments for this? Yeah, seriously. Anybody? Jack.
Boethius and Augustine read them, and they're both saints.
Well,
on
Boethius.
Really?
good. I think there are arguments. You know, it's funny though. When like, put yourself in my place. What do you say right at that moment to this guy who's just turned super fundamentalist, right, and fanatical? He ended up leaving the church and believing there's no pope, and he just, his kids are, I don't know, they're in Switzerland now in some canton there. But anyway, I think we can agree that it's true that all that really matters is salvation. And there's something off with that mentality, that reductionistic, fundamentalist or fanatical mentality. But what is precisely the problem? I think it has to do with a certain paradox. So example is, we all desire happiness. That's what really counts too in the end, our happiness. But what happens if you desire happiness and you try to get it and you focus on it all the time instead of focusing on just doing the things you love and trying to do what's right, do God's will? You end up not getting what you desire in a sense. It's a paradox. I think it might be the same with our salvation. We have to desire God for his own sake before we desire our salvation, perhaps. And maybe this has something to do with the distortion in that man's mind at this issue. Revelation, faith, grace, the sacraments, though these are necessary for our salvation, I wonder if they're sufficient, necessary but not sufficient. If they were sufficient and necessary, what would be the point of having human reason or nature or creation at all? Why wouldn't God just create us in heaven? Brought this up to the students last year about that question. And we didn't really have an answer. I mean, some textbook answers, but it's kind of mysterious why there is anything else but God in our souls. So to explore this question and to see if indeed reading Plato is necessary for salvation, I'd like to go through a few stages in the argument. First thing, part one, is to describe what I call an existential Platonism. And that's what I'm saying is going to be, if anything, necessary for salvation, adopting this attitude, this mode of existence. So it's not so much a collection of Platonic dogmas that I'm saying we need to adhere to or something. Then we'll examine the culture we live in, which I'll describe as anti-Platonic, anti-logos, and why this existential Platonism is the natural antidote to it, to its immanentism and materialism. Thirdly, we'll look at what Karl Rahner has called everyday mysticism and discuss why I think it's the spiritual mode we're called to in our day and why existential Platonism is its complement or even maybe precondition. And finally, we'll discuss about how Platonic dialectic is a kind of spiritual ascesis or discipline which can help us practice metaphysical courage and avoid intellectual idolatry, which I also think is necessary for salvation, to avoid those traps and to develop that virtue of metaphysical courage. So the first part is existential Platonism. We've heard the story of Abraham Lincoln being educated on nothing but the Bible and Shakespeare. Is that true, Dr. Arbery?
No.
But you've heard that, right? It's like a tall tale. Okay. But somehow satisfying. And that's all you need. Why would that be all you need? Even if we say that of the two, the Bible is more important for our souls, vastly more important, isn't it our intuition that the Bible can't really be read profitably for our souls without having read Shakespeare, or that is to say, without having a liberal arts education, which doesn't teach us about the inner life of God and his dealings with human beings, but it allows us to understand those human beings to which he deals and the world to which he revealed himself. How can we understand the Gospels if we don't have a deep understanding of the human nature that the second person of the Trinity subsumed into his divinity? A human nature about which nobody, except Plato perhaps, wrote more profoundly, comprehensively, and accurately than Shakespeare. The liberal arts, the trivium quadrivium, were traditionally considered as indispensable tools for even understanding the Bible in the Middle Ages. That's really what their purpose was. The liberal arts teach us how to grasp logos, which if you ever look at a lexicon of the translation for logos, it's pages long. It really can't be translated directly, but something like reason, order, argument, rationality. The liberal arts teach us logos, how to acquire wisdom, the wisdom manifested in and governing creation and incarnate supernaturally in Christ and the church that is a mystical body. So I think there's an argument in our tradition that the liberal arts are necessary for salvation if you say that they're necessary for understanding the world and understanding the Bible and human nature, and all that's necessary somehow to have a nature that grace can build upon effectively. But what about Plato? We're born separated from God and we're saved through grace, which makes us one again with the divine, makes us children of God. It's this reestablished kinship with God that constitutes our salvation. But before grace can render us children of God and divinize our souls have to yearn for this sonship divinization. And what makes us yearn? Perhaps a sense of the inadequacy and shadow-like nature of this world, of our existence. An intense feeling of alienation and homesickness. Profound intuition that there is much more to reality than what our ordinary perception tells us. So my first argument here is that Plato's dialogues, more than any other non-revealed writing man has ever penned, evoke these senses and feelings and intuition, these sort of dispositive existential sentiments and desires. They did for me, but I think there's an argument to be made that they just do. Plato does this. We know that Jesus Christ is the answer to the ultimate desires of the human heart. But what about the question? Can there be an answer without a prior question? Can any answer be an answer for me and for you, unless it's the answer to my question and to your question? Jesus Christ is salvation, but is he salvation for you and for me? unless we desire this salvation and are able to recognize it and recognize him. Erich Vogelin, the great 20th century German Platonist, wrote, quote, "There is no answer to the question other than the mystery as it becomes luminous in the act of questioning. There's no answer to the question other than the mystery as it becomes luminous in the act of questioning," Vogelin said. Archbishop Forte once said, "What really is important in life is not so much to provide answers as to discern true questions. When true questions are found, they themselves open to the heart of the mystery." And Origen, that great Platonist eunuch for the kingdom, wrote, "Every true question is like the lance which pierces the side of Christ, causing blood and water to flow forth." So paradoxically, the answers to spiritual questions are somehow found in the questions themselves or in the very act of questioning, and the art of which was brought to perfection, I would say, by Plato's teacher Socrates, and in writing by Plato himself. We have to ask the questions, even for our own salvation. We have to do our own seeking. We need a teacher. Plato is the master teacher of the art of questioning into the heart of the mystery of being. A Catholic might ask, or any Orthodox believer in religion, once one has found the truth, we really should stop inquiring and just rest in it, practice it. Christians are defined by their unwillingness ever, under penalty of sin, to reject the truths of faith in terms of their ultimate truth. All else, however, is fair game for questioning, is it not? We must, with Socrates and Plato, combine unswerving loyalty to and belief in the real with the obligation of relentless critical inquiry and analysis, flexibility and openness to correction. We need both Socrates and Christ. Along with how to inquire into being, Plato teaches us essential spiritual and metaphysical truths, as well as a mystical habit of mind and soul. We must believe in the biblical God through obedience to revelation, but do we not need to some extent know that he exists, experience it intimately and existentially? If we believe by faith and even know by experience that he exists, but we can't seem to reconcile the revealed doctrine of his providential care for all material things with what our modernized, materialized, mechanized, and Darwinized minds tell us, then we are really part atheist in our souls. If we believe by faith that he cares for us, but everything in us but our faith sees nothing but human power and perpetual battle with inexorable chaos, then we suffer a dividedness of soul that is spiritually perilous. If our faith tells us that absolute goodness exists, but our souls can't see anything absolute in a world that has been flattened out and demythologized and disenchanted through the imposition of the imminent frame, then we're in danger of believing only with one part of us, divinely infused, and disbelieving with the other natural powers. We're told in scriptures in the church that we have an eternal soul, but it's difficult to be faithful to a truth like that that's alien to our everyday awareness, especially to modern science. And God is spirit, we're told by the church. We must believe there's more to reality than matter. But compared to men of the ancient medieval world, even in spite of our belief in things more than matter, we tend existentially, intellectually, imaginatively towards an unconscious materialism. Plato can teach us to see the world in a grain of sand, an eternity in an hour, as the Platonist William Blake wrote. He could teach us to see the absolute through the relative, the immutable in the mutable, the divine in the profane. It is Plato, above all, who teaches us those natural truths dispositive to and thus vital to the fruitful reception of revelation of the divine logos and hence salvation. the existence of an absolute good, his providential interest and care for the world, the existence and immortality of the soul, the symbolically charged character of all material things and language. We can't be saved, or it will be much harder than it has to be, if we don't experience these realities in our everyday awareness, even if we ultimately accept them in obedience to divine faith. In short, in Plato's capacity to prompt recognition of our alienation from true reality, precisely by providing us a mystical glimpse of this reality, to evoke a perpetual yearning for it, and enable us, through the dialectical method of inquiry he invented, to achieve some participation in it by a diligent ascesis of mind, otherwise known as idol smashing. Plato the philosophical Hulk, smash! Plato is indispensable, both as a precursor to faith and a guide along the way to our heavenly home. Max Scheler, the great 20th century German phenomenologist and sociologist, captures well this existential Platonism. Here's a quote from him. "This new attitude must first be characterized from the emotional point of view as surrender of the self to the intuitional content of things, as a movement of profound trust in the unshakableness of all that is simply given, as a courageous letting oneself go in intuition, and in the loving movement towards the world and its capacity for being intuited. This philosophy faces the world with the outstretched gesture of the open hand and the wide-eyed gaze of wonder. This is not the squinting, critical gaze that Descartes, beginning with the universal doubt, cast upon things, nor the eye of Kant, from which comes a spiritual beam so alien as, in its dominating fashion, it penetrates the world of things. The man who philosophizes with this attitude has neither the anxiety characteristic of modern calculation and the modern desire to verify things, nor the proud sovereignty of the thinking reed, which in Descartes and Kant is the original source, the emotional a priori of all their theories. Instead, the stream of being flows in on him and seeps down to his spiritual roots as a self-evident benevolent element. Simply that, apart from all content, this surrender to being is characterized by love, a willingness to be dominated rather than to dominate, to bathe in the richness of being rather than to impoverish being by seeking to control it for the sake of one's own subjective assurance." End quote. Faith, by which we are saved, is not reducible to the affirmation of doctrinal propositions, for it's the substance of things hoped for and the evidence of things unseen. It is the existential encounter with God who transcends, ultimately, subjectivity and even human consciousness, but somehow can still be touched by us. As von Balthasar puts it, "Suddenly, and in an indescribable manner, the ray of the unconditional breaks through, casting a person down to adoration and transforming him into a believer and a follower. It's meeting the living God at the depths of one's soul, not merely adhering stubbornly to beliefs about him, that saves us. Jesus said that you must become a little child before you enter the kingdom of God. I think this existential Platonism is a kind of natural spiritual childlikeness. Part two, the enemies of Logos. A flower can't grow in infertile soil and may even die and not even be born in the first place. Our present culture is anti-Logos rather than simply anti-Christian. Listen to, again, von Balthasar describing the Western world in the 60s. Quote, "In a world without beauty, even if people cannot dispense with the word and constantly have it on the tip of their tongues in order to abuse it, in a world which is perhaps not wholly without beauty, but which can no longer see it or reckon with it, in such a world, the good loses its attractiveness. The self-evidence of why it must be carried out, Men stand before the good and ask why it must be done, and not rather its alternative, evil. For this too is a possibility, even the more exciting one. Why not investigate Satan's depths? In a world that no longer has enough confidence in itself to affirm the beautiful, the proofs of the truth have lost their cogency. Syllogisms may still dutifully clatter away like rotary presses or computers, which infallibly spew out an exact number of answers by the minute. But the logic of these answers is itself a mechanism which no longer captivates anyone. The conclusions are no longer conclusive. And if this is how the transcendentals fare, because one of them has been banished, what will happen with being itself? Our age is a culture of death, it has been said, dictatorship of relativism, a tradition of nothing worship, and it's, of course, in many ways, anti-Christian. The enemies of Logos can't remove the grace of Christ from the world. The most they could do is attack the preconditions for its effective reception. They can attack what naturally mediates it to our imaginations and intellects and wills, which in a large part of the traditional liberal arts and the existential Platonism that I would say is their complementary mode of existence. It is thus accurate to call our age anti-Platonic. If that's the case, we need Plato more than any other age did. For Platonism at its core aims at a visceral experience of logos, of order, of an enchanted, soaring, mystical reason that touches the real. It shows the absolute and transcendent in the thick of the contingent and the imminent, of the divine in everything and every moment. Back to the bad news. Joseph Pieper wrote in his commentary on the Phaedrus, quote, "For the general public is being reduced to a state where people not only are unable to find out about the truth, but also become unable to search for the truth, because they are satisfied with deception and trickery that have determined their conviction, satisfied with a fictitious reality created by design through the abuse of language." Plato single-handedly took up the sorely abused language of his 4th century Athens and lovingly rehabilitated it to become the primary conduit for the natural human translation of the pre-Christian divine logos. We need his help now to do the same for our tortured and mutilated discourse. All right, it's been long enough. Here's a quote from McIntyre. "We have within our social order few, if any, social milieus within which reflective and critical inquiry concerning the central issues of human life can be sustained. This tends to be a culture of answers, not of questions. And those answers, whether secular or religious, liberal or conservative, are generally delivered as though meant to put an end to questioning." The death of questioning, of inquiry, of what Vogelin called existential unrest, is the death of the soul. So ours is not just a culture of physical death, but spiritual death, insofar as we lose the capacity to question and inquire. Just think of like the imaginative depiction of this in Brave New World, for instance. Nobody asks questions in that story. They don't need to. The child asks, Why? But when he loses his innocence, he begins to cease to do so. Or if he asks, it's only out of self-serving curiosity. He has become self-sufficient, impervious to the sense of his own vulnerability in the mystery of being, even if he's a believer in God. Paul F. Dokhomov puts it well here. The outdated religious person, so the traditional religious person, and the modern, sophisticated, irreligious individual meet back to back. Okay, I should rephrase it. When he says the outdated religious person, I think he means, I I don't know how to say this. He doesn't mean just the traditional person. He means somebody kind of lost in the past, like stubbornly refusing to like accept anything other than, you know, his own nostalgia for some perfect ideal society, something like that. And he's sort of neurotic because of that and can't get along in the world. I think that's what he means. The outdated religious person and the modern sophisticated irreligious individual meet back to back in an immanence imprisoned within itself. The denial of God has thus permitted the affirmation of man. Once this affirmation is effected, there's no longer anything to be denied or subordinated. On this level, total, man will not be able to ask any questions concerning his own reality, just as God does not put a question to himself. That's a very interesting analysis there. That sort of perverted mode of becoming like God leads us not to ask questions because we're self-sufficient like God is. The existence of a reality other than naked human will and desire is becoming less and less apparent to us. I mentioned the imminent frame of Charles Taylor. The natural, though, is also banished, not just the supernatural. Romano Guardini tells us that we live at the end of the modern world. Modernity was the apotheosis of nature and culture and man. What comes next? What he calls an unnatural nature, an anti-cultural culture, and an inhuman man. Perhaps the upshot of this is that we're living in the first culture whose primary end or habituating effect is to render repentance impossible. And of course, repentance is necessary for salvation. Peter Kreeft says, C.S. Lewis says in The Poison of Subjectivism that relativism will end our species and damn our souls. Why does he say damn our souls? Because salvation presupposes repentance. Repentance presupposes an objectively real moral law, and moral relativism eliminates that law, thus trivializing repentance and imperiling salvation. But if Plato teaches us anything, and if reading Plato has an effect on us, it's this: the good exists, and it's not us. It's absolute, it demands our obedience, it's thoroughly knowable by everyone. And then finally, in searching for it and obeying it, we become happy. Our souls are rendered pure, and therefore we can possess this good forever. We need to repent to be saved, but we need to believe and encounter the good in the created world before we can meet him in the Creator. We must practice the true religion and immerse ourselves in the Catholic milieu. But the pre-rational, existential, social imaginary, and intellectual frame of modernity has damaged us, in spite of our grace-inspired effects to counteract it. If it had its complete way with us, it would cause us to experience in everything we experience only immanent brute facts with no intrinsic meaning, no overarching discernible providential order. Regardless of how much time we spend in our Benedict option subcultures, if we're immersed otherwise in the anti-Platonic immanent frame, in which we experience all around us an unnatural nature, well, less in Wyoming, of course, an anti-cultural culture, and a public discourse and politics that's fiercely anti-logos, we have to accept the fact that we will be damaged, and we have to be very vigilant in that sense. So part three is everyday mysticism. I want to try to describe the mode of spiritual consciousness and practice that God is calling to us and why existential Platonism of the heart is the best preparation for these graces. All right, back to the bad news again. Listen to Guardini's depiction in 1956 of what he calls the new age, what will come. The new age will declare that the secularized facets of Christianity are sentimentalities. This declaration will clear the air. The world to come will be filled with animosity and danger, but will be a world open and clean. As unbelievers deny revelation, more decisively, as they put their denial into more consistent practice, it will become the more evident what it really means to be a Christian. At the same time, the unbeliever will emerge from the fogs of secularism. He will cease to reap benefit from the values and forces developed by the very revelation he denies. He must learn to exist honestly without Christ and without the God revealed through him. He will have to learn what to experience what this honesty really means. Nietzsche has already warned us that the non-Christian of the modern world had no realization of what it truly meant to be without Christ. The last decades have suggested what life without Christ really is. And the last decades were only the beginning. Guardini doesn't leave us without hope. He says, he gives us a prescription for this nightmarish apocalyptic scenario he depicts. Although all that evil will be there, free union of the human person with the absolute through unconditional freedom will enable the faithful to stand firm, God-centered, even though placeless and unprotected. Loneliness and faith will be terrible. Love will disappear from the face of the public world. But the more precious will be that love that flows from one lonely person to another, involving a courage of the heart born from the immediacy of the love of God as it was made known in Christ. Perhaps love will achieve an intimacy and harmony never known to this day, he says. This immediacy of the love of God, this harmonious and courageous and intimate love for our neighbor, indicates a different mode of Christian spirituality, perhaps even a higher one. It is redolent of Louis de Montfort's prophecy that the saints of the end times will be the greatest saints in the history of the church. I think it's a kind of existential Christianity, if I could use that phrase. It doesn't mean that a dogmatic or ecclesial or sacramental, liturgical, traditional Christianity are excluded or even de-emphasized. I think it means that absent this deep existential component, without a mystical intimacy with an awareness of the living God, that's something deeper than just intellectual, imaginative, or emotional experience. Our Christian life will not be able to withstand the onslaught of the anti-logos nihilism and lovelessness that awaits us. I think what Guardini's talking about is an experience of God that goes beyond images and concepts. Ramon Panikkar puts it profoundly in this quote, which I'll read twice. It's short. The touch with the real, without the mediation of consciousness, is precisely the mystical. The touch with the real, without the mediation of consciousness, is precisely the mystical. Be a good bumper sticker to have on your car. I think Panikkar here sums up the deeper teachings of Plato, who was trying to tell us in his dialogues that all words and images and thoughts are fingers pointing to the sun, our shadows. They can never be the sun itself. The sun can't really be an object of knowledge, which doesn't mean it doesn't exist. It means it exists so much it can't be objectified. We are objects to it. It is precisely for Plato, in recognizing the limitations of human thought and consciousness, that the sun, or the good beyond being, can be touched, or rather can touch us. Karl Rahner in the 60s wrote this: the Christian of the future will be a mystic, or he will not be at all. Christian of the future will be a mystic, or he will not be at all. No clock. What time? Okay.
5-10 minutes.
That's what I have left? Okay. He describes what it's like for someone practicing this mysticism to experience the Spirit of God. And he doesn't mean just card-carrying Christians. So here's this quote. This is one of my favorite things, like ever. I really love this quote. So here's his depiction of what it's like to be moved by the Spirit. There's an individual who discovers that he can forgive, though he receives no reward for it. and silent forgiveness from the other side is taken as self-evident. There's one who tries to love God, although no response of love seems to come from God's silent incomprehensibility, although no wave of emotion or wonder any longer supports him, although he can no longer confuse himself and his life force with God, although he thinks he will die from such a love, because it seems like death, an absolute denial, because with such a love one appears to call into the void and the completely unheard of, because this love seems like a ghastly leap into groundless space, because everything seems untenable and apparently meaningless. There's a person who does his duty where it can apparently only be done with the terrible feeling that he's denying himself and doing something ludicrous for which no one will thank him, but he still does his duty. There's a person who is really good to another person from whom no echo of understanding and thankfulness is heard in return, whose goodness is not even repaid by the feeling of having been selfless, noble, and so on. There's one who is silent, although he can defend himself, although he's unjustly treated, who keeps silence without feeling that his silence is his sovereign unimpeachability. There is someone who obeys, not because he must and would otherwise find it inconvenient to disobey, but purely on account of that mysterious, silent, incomprehensible thing we call God and the will of God. There's a person who is absolutely lonely, who finds all the bright elements of life pale shadows, for whom all trustworthy handholds take him into the infinite distance, and who does not run away from this loneliness, but treats it with ultimate hope. There is someone who discovers that his most acute concepts and most intellectually refined operations of the mind do not fit, that the unity of consciousness and that of which one is conscious in the destruction of all systems is now to be found only in pain, that he cannot resolve the immeasurable multitude of questions and yet cannot keep to the clearly known content of individual experience and to the sciences. There is God and his liberating grace. There we find what we Christians call the Spirit of God. To me, these are beautiful and powerful descriptions of the experience of salvation right now, in the here and now, in the ordinary events and experiences of our lives. We need to keep to a discipline, mass and confession and virtue and good works, study Catholic doctrine and keep the faith. But we have to ask ourselves if we're going through the motion sometimes. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, shall enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father. Again, if we're getting emotional, psychological, and spiritual comfort from fortresses we make around ourselves, and if those fortresses are making radical acts of love, obedience, and abandonment to the will of God non-existent or even just rare, maybe we should depart from them or destroy them. Plato teaches us that every particular being we experience is always and already more than itself. For each bespeaks a transcendent and mysterious fullness of being, of which it is a partial constituent, as well as a mystical pointer. But the deepest teaching of Plato is that reality not only exceeds the written word, as the Phaedrus teaches, but all words altogether. And that's not all. For 1995, reality exceeds thought and consciousness altogether. Yet we can still somehow touch it or allow it to touch us. This is what arising out of the cave and ascending the ladder of love really means. The experience of the real beyond thought, even beyond human consciousness. For the invisible things of him since the creation of the world are clearly seen, being perceived through the things that are made. We have all lost this Platonic vision, and the fructification of grace in our souls requires its recovery. I'm going to skip a little bit here. Conclusion. Okay. Metaphysical courage to infinity and beyond. I had a handout, but I didn't get printed out. That's what it said. It's funny. The people of contemporary America have lost metaphysical courage. We cannot survive as a nation without faith and trust in an objective, transcendent, authoritative source of reality. National stability and internal fortitude, purposeful direction, and are qualities that stem from communally exercised faith and trust, both deriving from and enabling the faith and trust of each and every individual in the reality of the real. Blaise Pascal described the state of his society 300 years ago. Truth is so obscured nowadays and lies so well established that unless we love the truth, we shall never see it. It's not that truth is not available, but its being found is a function of our desire for it. We seem to have lacked this desire. I think we've lost hope in it. Pascal's description of his day is descriptive of ours. Purpose, meaning, coherence, order, logos, and love, things that make existence endurable and enjoyable, are diminishing fast as a function of our collective cowardice. As our pluralistic society falls more into fragmentation with different groups with irreconcilable worldviews, the need for a uniting intellectual and moral consensus is more and more urgent. This can only be in logos. But because radically different worldviews have radically different first principles, it's very difficult to agree on the existence and nature of the logos through argument alone. Since each group has its own unique philosophical starting point and mode of discourse, argument and discussion and debate are becoming more and more futile. We all need, not excluding traditional Christians, to question boldly our assumptions and reflect rigorously upon our principles. Do we have a courageous understanding of what is real? Do we hide fearfully in false premises and partial truths that we take to be the whole? Are we open to correction because we see that the contents of our consciousness are always partial and always to some extent distort reality? Are we open to the deepest truths of the real, the wild, unsafe reality that exceeds our grasp but is good? Or do we prefer the secure mental order we create for ourselves to the risky adventure of life with that wild and crazy logos? If a lack of mental manhood is the underlying cause of our cultural decline, then we need to take mental risks and perform feats of spiritual endurance in the midst of overwhelming odds. But with the extrinsic help of the magisterium, the intrinsic help of grace, and our cooperation with this grace through courageous and relentless inquiry and dialogue, in the platonically existential mode, coupled with the practice of everyday mystical contemplation and practice, we can ascend now, at least partially, to the whole which awaits us personally in the beatific vision. Well, we've yet to hear from Plato in this talk, ironically, so I'll let him have the last word. When a man is always occupied with the cravings of desire and ambition, and is eagerly striving to satisfy them, all his thoughts must be mortal. And as far as it is possible altogether to become such, he must be mortal every whit, because he has cherished his mortal part. But he who has been earnest in the love of knowledge and true wisdom, and has exercised his intellect more than any other part of him, must have thoughts immortal and divine. If he attain truth, and insofar as human nature is capable of sharing in immortality, he must altogether be immortal. And since he's ever cherishing the divine power and has the divinity within him in perfect order, he will be perfectly happy. The end.
We've got about 10 minutes for questions. I'll let you get your
questions. Questions? Yes.
I was hoping you could sort of repeat one of the ideas that came up in the conclusion. You were mentioning that the the existential Christian. He seems to rely on instinct or an intuition that what he's doing is worthwhile. And he puts up with ugliness, loneliness, and a lack of peace surrounding him. And could you just kind of communicate better or further how what that means? Because it doesn't seem like we can be human or good, beauty-loving platonists if we're going to tolerate ugliness, loneliness, and that lack of peace.
So the question is how you could be a thriving existential Christian if we don't have like natural beauty and goodness around us will kind of wither, it seems like. And that's the reason why many have looked at Guardini's depiction of this as too much to take and not almost like a license or maybe a kind of tolerance, a license to tolerate the destruction of Christian culture because it's not going to matter. We're going to have to be able to do the Christian thing without the bulwarks we're used to. And I just am wondering if he's right. What's the implications of that? And I don't really know. I know what you said is right. That's the normal way. That's why we're here studying Homer and Plato. So yeah, I'm puzzled by that too. But I think the Platonic consciousness, I don't know how dependent it is on the gymnastics and the imagination. It was in Plato's time, but maybe with Grace, it's not as dependent on all that formation and bulwark and kind of natural resources. You know, these great saints who survived and even had joy without any of that, you know, prison camps, things like that. Maybe they're a kind of a glimpse. It's something that Guardini says too, I didn't quote, is that people will experience dogma like they never had before. Christians will, right? That's strange, because dogma is abstract and kind of, how do you experience dogma? Not just believe in it, but like, and maybe that's a key. We'll have such a deep experience of Logos and of God that, I don't know, maybe just these normal training wheels or something won't be necessary, I don't know. Yeah, it's the best I could do on that. Dr. Holmes?
I was intrigued as I by your description of the sort of weird fundamentalist rich guy. And even when you were analyzing his problem, you said that there's this danger of trying to believing, but only with a part of you, while the rest of you doesn't believe.
Yeah.
Then I was really struck as you read the modern quote, the one's the best ever. Because from a wholly different angle, it sounded exactly like that. It sounded like you believe only with this, like, most of your part of you and none of the rest of you. You do the right thing, but only with this one thing, and that you don't have, you're not even in contact, like, with the good that Socrates could see.
Mm-hmm.
I wonder, sort of, what was your understanding of the difference between the, the difference between what Rahner's saying and what you saw as the problem of only being Christian with one part of you?
I don't think on the part of those Ronarian examples, it's voluntary, the condition they're in, like to be that way. They're just able to do it, you know. Like he talks about these anonymous Christians who, without the sacraments and without dogma and the magisterium and Christian culture, are still able to like respond to the Spirit in these ways. They accept loneliness and isolation and the opprobrium of the world, but they don't fall into addiction or selfishness. They just stick with it. And it's like they don't have a reason. And I guess that to me is a kind of mysticism, because what they're in touch with there is so deep and strengthening that it enables them to. And they're in touch with it, like they recognize it almost beyond their normal consciousness. If you ask these people, do you believe in God, what's your faith, it would probably be superficial or they wouldn't know. But their very actions belie that. I don't know if you've met people like this. I have. And it's a very strange phenomenon. And you kind of realize, like, with all I have, I'm nothing. I can't even act the way they do in their virtue. Now, how that relates to the millionaire guy, nevertheless, we wouldn't choose to put ourselves in a situation where we're like handicapped and to see if we can hold on or something. Like, you never do that. And if that's the state God's calling to us at some point in the future, it seems to me we need as much as possible to learn right now, when we're not deprived of those things, how to make sure that we're centered on God himself through all the bulwarks and resources, and not being idolaters, you know. And it's very easy to not know that you're doing that. You know, when something's taken away from you, you realize if you really had it or not, kind of thing. So that's what I would say to that. Another student. Yes, Cody.
Thank you so much for the lecture. Two things. Number one, I'm about to graduate. Can I get the number of the guy who is looking for tutors?
We're all grown up now.
Secondly, okay, so it seems like you were talking about two different kinds of struggles in your talk. The initial not knowing that you're in this state of despair that kind of seems like what Kierkegaard is describing as the first and kind of the most basic kind of despair in the sickness unto death. And it makes sense how the kind of the Platonic mode you were talking about could make you aware of this despair that you're not aware of being in. But then he goes on to describe other kinds of despair that have to do with your end. They're teleological. And it seems that his answer is this Abrahamic leap of faith, kind of as an found in this archetype of Christ who died on the cross. Is that what you're talking about as combating this other kind of despair, this the deeper, like moving towards this abyss, as opposed to just being unaware of reality? Because it seems like that there's a distinction between you're talking about this unawareness of reality that you need to discover through questioning versus the actual encountering this difficult reality that you almost can't conceive of, which seems to be what Gardini's talking about when he's speaking of the abysses that you face.
Yeah, it seems that I remember first reading that quote by McIntyre, like culture of answers without questions. And he wasn't just talking about PC on the left, you know, kind of stuff. He was talking how this is like a poison that gets into all communities. So that it's Phariseeism on the right, neo-Phariseeism. And on the left, it's kind of nihilism and skepticism leading to a kind of PC which attacks anything that's not skeptical about traditional goods and truths and practices or something, right? So it's another kind of Phariseeism in a way. And that, you know, what's the cause of that? I mean, there's some despair there that questions don't have answers, so we just need substitutes, counterfeits, and they're kind of like gods, they're idols. So it seems to me that despair on both sides, not being able to see that there's any logos, and also, you know, having this deep despair of it, is somehow both the product of or associated with this problem, you know. But I'm not quite sure if I got what you were saying exactly. So, yeah, okay. That's like a wine conversation, I think. Yeah. One more. All right, who's? Should I get a professor? Dr. Arbery, really? Okay.
So, I was telling you at dinner, Dr. Kaczynski, that I know several academics who are in love with Plato and who have lost their faith through reading Plato, because the questioning goes on and on and on. And the good is so inaccessible in the Republic, the source but yet unknowable, that the idea that the good might be embodied in something that is flesh is quite repugnant as a possibility. Mm-hmm. And Baldwin mm-hmm. himself thought that the leap of being could result in something beyond Christianity, and that Christianity was not the end of the questioning. So I wonder how you talk about it. I wonder, in fact, if the way of reading Plato already comes from a view of faith than from just a pure view of Plato.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, St. John's was like that too. Socrates was like portrayed as this the skeptic, perspectivist, against all claims of knowledge. But it's not true. The Socrates of the dialogues is deeply loyal to his daimon and to the truth about the soul and its immortality, the need to care for it at all times, above everything else, that there is some overarching providence. Plato's that kind of writer that it's hard to interpret without reading something into it. And it's true historically, like I said in the beginning, when I almost stopped my talk in 2 minutes into it, is, you know, Plotinus, the greatest theologian of Plato, really lived after Christ and denied the incarnation, having an awareness of it. But, so yeah, you can't, so that's why Plato is not the Gospels, sure. But you know, it brought St. Augustine to God. Why is that? You know, and it brought me to a deeper conversion reading Plato. Still does when I read him today. I'm still floored by him. So I don't know exactly why some people read him as the perennial, a perpetual, you know, almost nihilistic. You know, there's this whole movement that the true philosophers are those who know that there's no ultimate truth or reality. They can accept that. And they realize the life of perpetual questioning is sort of the greatest life. I mean, and then everyone else, the masses, you know, accept the opiate of truth and religion. And they think that's Plato's hidden teaching or something. So, yeah. Don't buy it. Don't buy it. So I think that's it. Thank you.
If you'd like to ask Dr. Kaczynski some questions about his lecture, there will be plenty of opportunities this June 10th to 14th at the Wyoming School of Catholic Thought here in Lander, Wyoming. Our theme is the paradox of courage, desire to live, readiness to die, and Dr. Kaczynski will be part of the school's faculty. For more information about the school, visit our website, wyomingcatholic.org. For Wyoming Catholic College, this is Dr. Jim Tonkowicz.